This is a good place to begin a new year. We're going to start a new book, and the Lord showed me some things this week. Jesus appears to the Apostle John, who's been exiled on the island of Patmos. And John tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, that he'd been exiled to the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, for witnessing, sharing, and preaching, being an apostle, doing his job. Well, they tried to kill him. They tried to boil him in oil, as the legend says, and of course, it didn't work. Nothing happened. God wasn't done using him as a writer. But anyways, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, it says here, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven gold candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Let's pray. Father, this year, if we've left our first love, today's the day to come back. Speak to our hearts, please, Lord. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we do not want to walk away. Lord, sometimes it's a slow process. Sometimes, Lord, we slowly let other things come into our hearts. We leave you at the temple. We kind of walk away. We leave our first love, that love we had when we first came to Jesus, how exciting that was, how awesome and fun that was. Lord, we don't want to lose that. So, Lord, calling all prodigals today, Lord, may we come back. May we in every way, maybe in just little tiny ways, we become prodigal. Call us back. Lord, please have your way in each and every one of us. Minister to each one wherever they need it the most. Bless us, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit that we can have understanding here according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In here, verse 1, this angel, it might be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Could be. It could be an angel that's looking in on the workings of the church as it's going on and everything. Somehow this angel, though, represents the church, but the letter isn't just for the representative, it's for the whole church. It's for everybody. Now, this was a famous city in the ancient world, Ephesus, a pretty big city. It had everything. It also had everything wrong, but there was this thriving church going on there. It was the capital of the Roman ancient world with an equally famous church. It was a famous city. It was a capital city of the Roman province of Asia. And it was where modern-day Turkey is today. And it'd be between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Seas. It was third in population only to Rome and Alexandria. So it was a big city. It had a lot going on in it, a lot of things. The Apostle Paul ministered there for 3 years. Imagine the church with a pastor like Paul. Think about that. Well, he ministered there. You can read about it in Acts 10 and Acts 19, Acts 20. Aquila and Priscilla, if you remember them, they ministered there too with Apollos. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. Paul's spiritual son and partner, Timothy, became the pastor there. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, Paul left him there to oversee the church and to be a teacher. I've trained you up, now it's up to you. You're the pastor. So he pastored in Ephesus, and the apostle John ministered there. So this was a pretty awesome church, pretty well-fed pack of sheep, if you think about it. Well-fed. It was a place of great privilege and a place of great preaching. Now, the city was also famous for its economic state, you know, its religious, economic, and it was also a cultural center. It had a lot of things going on. People would flock to Ephesus. It had a huge, notable temple for the false goddess Diana. Huge temple. Giant. She was a fertility goddess worshipped with immoral sex. Hundreds and hundreds of temple prostitutes. Think of a religion that takes sex and makes it what we do to worship our gods. Think about, don't think about that too much, but But this tremendous temple to Diana in Ephesus was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had something like 127 pillars, each one of them 60 to 70 feet tall. It was an immense structure, decorated with these great sculptures, their goddesses and gods and everything. This temple was also a major treasury and a bank. The temple itself in the ancient world, and merchants and kings, even whole cities would make deposits into this temple, this bank, thinking their money would be safe under the guard of the deities that are there, the gods and goddesses and so on. But Ephesus was a stronghold for Satan. And you know what? I was thinking about this yesterday. Isn't every city? You think of New York, you think of Chicago, you think of LA, you think of San Francisco, they all are. What are they mostly given over to, God or Satan? Well, Ephesus was one of those strongholds for Satan. There were many evil things practiced there. I look at Ephesus as sort of like a New York City, big with everything and all the economic and cultural stuff going on, but all the wicked stuff, as opposed to Corinth, which was more like maybe Las Vegas or something, kind of like that. But they had books that contained formulas for sorcery and other ungodly forbidden arts and things like that galore there. So witchcraft, big time, was going on. The crafts, the arts were plentiful in Ephesus. Well, Jesus is going to describe himself, or he did, we just read that, to the church at Ephesus through John in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Now, this would be the mother of the seven churches that John writes about or writes to, Jesus talks to in Revelation, in the beginning of Revelation. He wrote to seven churches. This would be the mother church. This would be the middle church. This is like Costa Mesa, the mother church of them all. Verse 1, he says again, "He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands or candlesticks." That's Jesus. We know that. But these images are from John's vision of Jesus Christ. They emphasize the authority of Jesus Christ in the church. Simple. He holds the seven stars. They emphasize his immediate presence in the church. A real church, Jesus is there. He's here right now. He's here. I know you guys know that. Welcome. He's here. But they emphasize his immediate presence, his immediate authority in the church. It says, he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. So this introduction stresses that Jesus is central to the church. And he better be recognized as central to the church, too. Anytime the church gets off and they're starting to centralize or focus on something else, then something's wrong. A person or a thing or an event, it better be centered around Jesus here, or we're not having it. It better be. That's the way the church should be. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He better be recognized. Now, the word holds there is the ancient Greek word kratein, I guess is how you say it, kratein, and it's an emphatic word, and it's a complete word. And what it means, in other words, Jesus has these churches, and he holds them securely. We need to trust that, too, that he holds them securely. The churches belong to him, not to the leaders of the church, not to the people, either. He holds them securely. They belong to Jesus, or the church belongs to Jesus. He holds them. And verses 2 and 3 is what Jesus knows about the Christian Ephesians here, the Christians of Ephesus. He says, "I know your works." You know, are you worried about that? Does he ever see what I do? Yeah, don't worry about it. Just do it. He sees what you're doing. Jesus looks at his church and he knew its condition. There's no mystery to him. Nothing's hidden. Not a great mystery what's going on in your life. You can't hide anything from him. There can be sin, there can be corruption that are hidden in a congregation, but not to the Lord. He sees it. He knows. It's not hidden to Jesus Christ. He'd say the same thing to us today, both as individuals and as a church. I know your work. I know what you're up to. I see it. I see your struggles. I see your problems. I see your trials. I know you're stressed out. I know what's going on. I know how much you love me. I really do. You know, he sees it. No mystery. So he'd say that to us as a congregation and individually to each one of us. I know your work and your labor and your patience. Jesus knew what his church did right. He does. They worked hard for the Lord and they had godly endurance. Patience here is the great ancient Greek word hupomone. And it means steadfast endurance. Like dig in, put your shoulder to the load, and dig the cleats in, and steadfast. I ain't moving. Like the soldiers with their shield up, the sword in this hand, with the cleats on their shoes. I'm braced, man. Bring it. Steadfast. That kind of thing. Like football. Anyway, in this sense, the church in Ephesus was rock solid. Rock solid. On the outside, this church looked great. It really did. And in a lot of ways, they were. Jesus said, you cannot bear those who are evil. That's a good thing. If you're bearing what's evil and letting it happen in your church and all that and not addressing it or an evil person or whatever, then that's wrong. You can't bear those who are evil, he says. And the Ephesian church pursued doctrinal purity. You better or you're not a real church. Doctrinal purity. You're going to take God's doctrine and change it or tweak it? Forget it. It's not his doctrine anymore. It's yours. Paul warned the Ephesians in Acts 20, verses 29 through 31. He said this. He said, for I know this, that after my departure, when I leave here, savage wolves are going to come in. A wolf attacks sheep. Sometimes they're disguised as sheep. But he says here, wolves will come in and they won't spare the flock. Not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up. Right in your midst, right among you. Wolves will rise up, false prophets and false shepherds and so on, right among you, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And every church has seen that, every church. Wolves will rise up, they do. Men will rise up, they do. We know that. He says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. That's diligent. Day and night, I warned you. I warned you all the time. I warned you everywhere I could. And I cried over it because it broke my heart thinking what was going to happen. He saw it. He cried. Why? Because he could see it coming. So from these kind of words, Jesus in Revelation, it seems that these Ephesians, they must have taken Paul's warning seriously. They must have. 25 years earlier, the church was right on. You know, it only took 25 years for them to get distracted away from the main thing. The main thing is Jesus Christ. Well, they must have heeded the warning. The church today, like the Ephesian church then, they really have to check out those who claim they are apostles or they speak for God. You know, that's one of the things I spend a lot of time doing. I know there are a lot of people reading all these guys' books and listening to these guys on TV, and I want to know if these guys are right. Just because he sells 1 million books doesn't mean he's right, or he has a perfect suit, or a perfect hair, or a great smile, or he wears robes and he lives in wherever. It doesn't matter. We have to test those who claim to be messengers of God, especially those who say that they're apostles. I don't care how many books they write, because deceivers speak well of themselves. The other day I was in the library, and I was in the religion section. I always check it out to see if there's anything good. And I was amazed at who's there. You know, everything's mixed in there. Everything's mixed in there. But the guys who represent evangelical Christianity, or at least so-called, I'm like, oh, wow, this is bad. This is what people are reading today and what's popular, I guess. It's kind of sad. We need to check this out. Because the greater the evil, the more deceptive its disguise. And it's getting more and more so. Jesus says, but you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake. Awesome. You're laboring for your name. Forget about it. Stop. Labor for his name's sake. And he says, and you haven't become weary, verse 3, you're tired. So also the Ephesian church continued to do these things without being tired of it. Look it, you do this, you minister, you pastor, you serve the Lord, you get tired in it. You get tired of it, better get out. Or you better change something. You better think about what you're doing. You get tired of it, it's just a job. But you can get tired in it, believe me. You get real tired in it, but that's cool. So they showed a godly perseverance that we should imitate. Here, by all outward appearances, this was a really, really solid church. It was a good church. But despite all that, he has something against them. He does. They were great at outreach. They protected the integrity of the gospel. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Jesus kind of wakes them up here. Hold on. Time out. Nevertheless, I got something here. He wakes them up. Nevertheless, meaning despite all that, Jesus took into full account all the good in the Ephesian church, but despite all that, he still has something against them. Nevertheless means all the good in the Ephesian church didn't cancel out the bad that Jesus is about to describe. But you have left your first love. How many of us today, maybe that phrase just made you think, maybe I've left my first love. Maybe I'm not as in love as I used to be with Jesus Christ. Maybe it's not as exciting as it used to be. So many things have stepped in and filled that void for me. They shouldn't, but maybe you've left your first love. So despite all the good in the Ephesian church, there's something wrong. They have left, not lost it. They've left it. They've left their first love. They once had a love that they don't have anymore. Maybe that's you. Maybe, I've been walking with the Lord for 35 years, come on, rapture, come on. Is it still exciting? Do you love to get up in the morning and be with him? Do you spend time with him? Do you love to go off and have your Bible and just you and him? I remember this movie called The Apostle. Robert Duvall was in it. And he's got his Bible in his hand. He's like, just you and me, Lord, this Bible, man, I'm going for a walk. It's just you and me. I feel like that sometimes. I'm going to take a walk, Lord, with my Bible. It's just you, me, and this Bible. It's all I care about right now. Does this still excite you to be that like that? Does your Bible still have that? Remember when you got your first really good Bible? How exciting that was. Wow, this is a cool Bible. Wow, this is God's. Wow, this is really speaking to me. Is it still doing that to you? Are you still like that? Maybe that's you. That's a definite sad departure. But this distinction between leaving and losing is important. Something can be lost by accident, but leaving it is a deliberate act. It is. And it may not happen suddenly, and usually it doesn't happen suddenly. Also, when we lose something, we don't know where to find it. But when we leave something, we do know where to find it, don't we? Right where we left it. That's where Jesus is, right where you left him. You know what? I picture Jesus sitting on my couch because I get up in the morning. It's pretty much the first thing I do. I sit down in this little love seat, actually, and I got devotionals there, and I got my Bible there, and I just sit there. And I picture him being there, and if I don't sit down with him, he's still there anyway. If I decided I'm going to run out the door and do my thing, I left Jesus sitting on my couch. That's the way I visualize it anyways. Or do we cut that time down because we want to really rush? Jesus, I only got 10 minutes, dude. What's our walk like today? These guys left their first love. They didn't lose it. They left it. And it wasn't sudden. Even though they left their first love, everything looked great on the outside. And if you went to one of their church services in Ephesus, you might think, wow, this is a really right-on church, man. Things are happening here. This is a cool place. Wow, look at the bulletin, man. It's full of stuff. They're doing something every night of the week. You might think that. And a lot of churches are like that. A lot of churches, the Holy Spirit left the church a long time ago and they don't even know it. A.W. Tozer wrote that, 50 years ago? 60 years ago? But a lot going on here. They really guard the truth. They actually keep the word. But you might have an uneasy feeling that you probably couldn't nail down when you were there. Something doesn't feel right. I got to check in my spirit. I don't know what it is. You couldn't pin it down. Now, it's not hard for Jesus to see the problem, even though everything looks great on the outside. The problem is serious, though, because without love, all is vain. They left their first love. No wonder Jesus said, nevertheless, I have this against you. A church has no reason for being a church if it has no love within its heart or when that love grows cold. You know, they just become a machine rolling on. Love lost. Lose love. Lose all. They lost their first love. What love did they leave? Well, as Christians, we're told to love God and love each other. Did they leave their love for God or did they leave their love for each other? I think this probably means both because the two loves go together, don't they? Jesus always puts them together. If you love God, you love his people. The two go together. You can't say you love God and not love his family, and you can't really love his family without loving him first. So the Ephesian church, it was a working church, sometimes a focus on working for Jesus Christ. And pastors are guilty of this sometimes. You can be working for the Lord. It can smother a love relationship with him. We can put what we do for him above him. I gotta go. I'm serving the Lord. You know, get out of my way. But Jesus is going, hey, what about me? I'm still on the couch. Run out the door to serve Jesus. I'm busy, man. Get out of my way. I got all this stuff going on. And Jesus is going, you didn't stop and check in with me first. That kind of thing. Sometimes a focus on working for Jesus smothers that love relationship with him. We could put what we do for Jesus before who we are in him. We can leave Jesus in the temple like his parents did. His parents were guilty of leaving him at the temple. The Messiah, their child. Think about that. They left him at the temple in Luke chapter 2. Well, the Ephesian church was doctrinally pure. And sometimes a focus on doctrinal purity can make a congregation cold. It can make them suspicious. It can make them legalistic. It can make them kind of cold-hearted. It can. Intolerant of diversity, even. Oh, we're not even going to go near those people because they do things a little bit different than we do. Well, if they're born again, maybe they're not that bad. I mean, we got to be careful about this, but sometimes real doctrinal purity, it shoves Jesus out too. When love dies, orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse, a powerless formalism, we could say. Sticking to the truth sours into bigotry when the sweetness and the light and the love of Jesus depart. They were kind of guilty of this kind of a thing. There's a definite, sure difference in their relationship with the Lord. And things aren't like they used to be. It's not that we expect to have the same exact excitement. Maybe you expect to have the exact same excitement we had when everything was brand new in our Christian life. But the newness should translate into a depth of love, a depth that makes the first love even stronger. It's like a marriage. You could say that. I think a couple that's been married for a long time, they don't always have the same thrill and excitement they used to have when they first went out on dates, when they first met. Remember when you just couldn't be apart? Oh, I got to be with her, you know, that kind of a thing. Well, that's expected, and I think it's fine if that excitement has matured into a depth of love. I know my wife a lot better than I used to, and things have changed, but I know her on a whole deeper level than I used to know. You know, Jesus too. He wants that. He demands that. He desires that. So it's, again, it makes it even better than the first love. Is that what's going on in your life? Do you know him better than last year? Are you more in love with him than you ever have been? That's the idea. You know, and I ask myself this stuff too, because it's easy for me to get trapped into serving and be fooled that, well, I'm serving him just because I love him, man, you know, and I'm serving my behind off right here. And the Lord is going, well, why don't you talk to me a little bit more? And sometimes I got to slow down and do that. I really do. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, verse 5. So the first step in restoration for the Ephesian church is to remember. You know, how many times do I stress that word and I feel like I was stressing it for week after week after week when we were in the Old Testament? Remember. Jesus, the Lord is saying remember. Their first step, remember. They need to remember. We need to remember from where you have fallen. This means remembering where they used to be in their love for the Lord and for each other. When the prodigal son was in that pig pen, remember the scripture in Luke 15, he came to himself. It's kind of, maybe he just sobered up. He came to himself and he realized and he remembered. He remembered. First step. He remembered. The first step in restoration was remembering what life was like back in the Father's house. What was it like back when I was really with my Father? That's our first step too. That's always the first step back to where we should be with the Lord. Remember where you have fallen from. Now, you know what? One other thing, and I mentioned this maybe a little bit earlier in the prayer, but if we're a temple, what else have you allowed into the temple? What else is in there? What's in the temple now that has taken up more of your time than the Lord has? You're a temple. Is the Lord in there? Is he the primary focus? He's supposed to be really the only focus. He'll help you put everything else into its perspective. But what else have you allowed into the temple that you're worshiping? Because, and you can do that, you can figure that out by what do you spend the most time with? Where is my real attention, devotion, and love going? Where are you putting that? Remember where you have fallen from. And then he says, repent, verse 5. So this isn't a command to feel sorry. I'm going to repent. I feel really bad. Oh, and I cried. It's not really to feel anything. It's to change course. It's to change direction. It's to take a complete U-turn and go the right way. It's completely changing everything to go a different way. It's an urgent appeal for instant change of attitude and conduct. That's what it is. And in your mind, I'm not doing that anymore. Now you might, but at that time, as you're repenting, you're saying, I'm not doing that ever again. And you mean it. You know, you may mean it and fall, but you mean it. And maybe you do feel sorry, but it's not about feelings. It's about change. He says, do the first works. This means they have to go back to the basics. The very first things they did when they fell in love with Jesus. Do you remember those things? Remember how it was? I do. I'm asking the Lord more than I ever have in my life for more hunger and more thirst for him. I want to pant like that deer for the water brook for him. And I'm asking them all the time. You have to, because the world crowds in. You have to do that. So it's, again, those things when they first fell in love with Jesus Christ, those things we never grow beyond. We're not supposed to. What are the first works? Well, remember how you used to spend time in his word? Maybe you still do. I know some of you are going, well, I still do, and more than I used to. Good. But maybe you need to remember how you used to spend time in his word, and you loved it. Remember how you used to pray. Remember the joy you had when you got together in fellowship with others. Remember that? You wanted to be around Christians. You were really wanting to be around other people because you wanted to talk about Jesus. Or you wanted to be around people who don't know Jesus so you could tell them about Jesus. Remember that? And you were excited. And you loved doing that stuff. Remember those days? Maybe that's what it's all about, right? The first works, you loved it. Well, Satan does a great job in creating a sense of general dissatisfaction for all that stuff. You don't need that stuff. You're going to heaven. What are you worried about? And then he distracts you with all kinds of stuff. The playoffs and this and, you know, whatever. Whatever it is. There's a lot of things. He creates this dissatisfaction with these first works. You know, Christians can run after almost any new thing. They're just like the rest of the world. They can run after almost any new thing or strange method or program for growth and stability. This new program came out on a 75 CD set, and we got to get it so we know what we're doing wrong and what to do right. That's great, but it's already in the Word, too. Well, today's short attention spans, I think, make us easily bored with the truest excitement. You know what I mean by that? Think of this phrase, the truest excitement. The thing that's supposed to truly excite you is Jesus. That's the truest excitement. And maybe that's where you're wrong in the first place. He never did excite you. Or he isn't like he used to. He should. He should be more exciting than anything. You're going to spend eternity with him. He died for you. He loves you. He takes care of you. He protects you. Think about that for a minute. You're going to be with him in paradise forever. It cost him his life to get you there. That should excite us. That should excite you more than anything. It really should. Do we have that kind of excitement for Jesus? Truest excitement. Sometimes we'll do almost anything except the first works. What I find is when I want to do those first works and I'm trying to do them every day on a regular basis because I want to, Satan does attack. He throws everything at me he can to keep me distracted. To keep me doing something else. Phones ring, doorbells ring, this happens, that happens, lots of stuff. You have to fight through those things. How badly do you love Jesus? Are you going to get distracted by that stuff and let the enemy take you away? And there's all kinds of other things. Well, Jesus gave him a stern warning. He said, or else I will come to you quickly and remove the lampstand from its place. So unless they repent, he'll remove their light and his presence. I don't want that. You know, think about that. When their lampstand was removed, they could continue as an organization, but not as a real church. I believe the real church is an organism. It's a living thing. It's not a machine. You know, it's not a corporation, although they make us be one for legal purposes and all that. But they're not a true church of Jesus Christ any longer. It would be the church of Ichabod. Ichabod, 1 Samuel chapter 4, it means where the glory of the Lord is departed. How sad is that? The Lord departed. The Lord left. The Lord left? Then what's the sense anymore? It's just a bunch of people getting together. If the Lord isn't in our presence, what's the use? Evidently, at least for a while, the Ephesians listened to this warning too, because early in the second century, a man named Ignatius wrote about them. He was a student of John's. He became the bishop of Antioch, very strong Christian. He, for his faith, was thrown to the lions. He was devoured by lions. He was martyred and everything. But from what Ignatius wrote, the Ephesians returned to their first love. They did, without compromising doctrinal purity. And this wasn't always an easy balance to keep. It's not, is it? But the Ephesians apparently kept it at least for a while. Now, about 25 years or so before this writing in Revelation, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He wrote the book of Ephesians. Let's turn there, please. The reason I really wanted to start here was because this church looked just awesome. They had everything going. And on the outside, it looked even better than that. 25 years, Jesus steps in and says, "You've lost me." Wow, 25 years. I've watched these movements, I like history. Some of the great Protestant denominations started off so good. You know where they are now? They are absolutely dead. They're dead. You know, I had a friend come and stay with us last week, and he asked me a lot of questions about Calvary Chapel because there's a lot of junk out there about Calvary Chapel that is true. It happens in every movement. You know, what's Calvary Chapel? 40 years old now, movement? You get into the fourth generation, things start happening. The enemy really starts to show his head all over the place. And there are people in Calvary Chapel. We get together, we talk, we fellowship, we make each other accountable. We have to, because I'll tell you what, Satan sneaks into everything. And 25 years it took for the Ephesians leave Jesus. They didn't lose him, and they did come back. But in most of his letters, this one too, Paul began with pure or doctrinal knowledge, and he ends with applied or practical knowledge. In this epistle, the first three chapters deal with doctrine. And in this case, it's the calling of the church. Then in the last three chapters, he deals with the application or the conduct of the church. So in chapter one, before they had left their first love, it only takes 25 years into a movement for things to start to get bizarre, for things to start to really swerve off. Distraction happens, the leaders get off, all that kind of thing like that. Well, Ephesians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus," they must be alive, "and to the faithful," that's the born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Paul was made an apostle of Jesus Christ through God's will, God's decision, nobody else's. It wasn't his own choosing. He had God's authority behind him, which is what you need, or forget about it. As an apostle, Paul's commissioned, and he's sent by God with the gospel message. God sends him. He's God's problem. If God sends you, you can turn around to God and go, "You got to get me out of this, man. You put me here. I'm here because you sent me. I'm your problem, Lord." I like that. Believe me. As an apostle, he's commissioned and sent by the Lord. The name Paul means small. And physically, he may have fitted that description, but spiritually, his influence was enormous. I mean, look at this guy. He's one of my heroes because God commissioned Paul with the gospel. And the letter's addressed to the saints living in Ephesus. Saints is the word hagios. It means set apart ones, holy ones, called out. That's you. Look at it. If you're born again, look around. You're sitting with saints. We don't have to vote on it. We don't have to pull up your resume and look at it and let's vote. No. You might look at the guy next to you and go, "Oh, that guy's a saint? That's my husband." Well, deal with it, you know. God has a sense of humor, too. But anyway, saints are those set apart for God's use. They're a part of the universal church by virtue of their salvation in Christ. Paul's going to use that phrase a lot, in Christ. If this epistle was a circular letter, then Ephesus, a strategic city, they probably got this letter first, being the mother church of the seven churches. These letters would circulate amongst all the church, not just Ephesus. Oh, they're circulating amongst our churches too. They were this strategic city in Asia Minor. And the faithful in Christ, Jesus Christ, further defines the saints. And literally, it means the believers in Jesus Christ. That's what it means. These saints were in Christ Jesus, not in Adam, not in Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians, in Christ. That's it. That's it. Believers have geographical locations too. like Ephesus, Honeoye Falls. I mean, saints are all over the place. I've traveled a lot of places in the world, and somehow, no matter where I am, I could be in an airport by myself in England or something, and somehow you find that one person maybe in the whole airport who knows Christ too, or whatever it is, you know, Macedonia or wherever. Been there, know that. But they're spiritually positioned in Christ. Paul used that phrase, in Christ Jesus, or in Christ, or in him a lot. 30 times or so in this epistle. In Ephesians 1, the phrase occurs about 9 times in the first 14 verses. But the Christians have their very life in Christ. Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, you're being sanctified. You're being made more like him. In Christ. He says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. You know what? Our Father. That means family. You look around again. Those saints next to you, we're all a family. If we have the same Father, we're a family. And I thought today, how do we treat our family members? We're family. God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's salutation is common through all of his epistles. He links grace and peace together always. Charis is grace. In Greek, shalom is peace in Hebrew. And he always puts them in this order because you can't have real peace till you get a handle on grace. If you don't understand grace, you're not going to have peace. There's so many people out there, they just don't buy into grace at all. By grace, what do you mean? No, I got to do stuff. No, you don't. You don't. See, what's important is where you are. Where you are, you have to realize where you are in Christ before you can really realize what you have. What you have. When it finally sinks in that we're blessed not because of our devotions, not because of our prayer, not because of our studying, but only because of what Jesus did for us entirely because of grace, then you have peace. I know I did. Maybe if you don't have peace today, maybe you don't understand grace, come on up here later and we'll pray. But then once you do that, you can talk to the Father, our Father. Then we receive blessing, and not only do Paul's letters begin with grace and peace, but they also begin and end with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people ask, what about the Holy Spirit? Didn't Paul believe in the Holy Spirit? Of course he did. Didn't Paul believe in the Trinity? Of course. But in John 16:13, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit came, he wouldn't speak of himself. The Holy Spirit's job is to speak of Jesus. So as he inspired the Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to write this letter, the Holy Spirit purposely left his name out. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He draws attention to Jesus. That's our job too. So as he inspired Paul to write this letter, he leaves his name out. But we do see the work of the Trinity. We do see the work of a triune God on our behalf, on behalf of the believer. In ancient Greek, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, through verse 14, make up like one of the longest sentences in literature. The longest sentence in the Bible. Almost as long as those sentences those guys put in those old English commentaries. Oh, boy. This sentence is so long. I keep thinking of my daughter, Katie. We call her the grammar Nazi. She'd probably want to go in there and punctuate it about 10 times. So anyways, verse 3 through 14, it sets the tone for the rest of Ephesians. And in verses 3 through 6 is the work of God the Father. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his Father too, our Father. Wow, family. I love this. Same family. See, think position. Realize your position today. Where you are. It's very important. Position. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Paul called for a blessing upon the Father to recognize his glory and honor and goodness because the Father has already blessed, past tense, the believer with all or every spiritual blessing. But God is blessed or praised, listen. We can bless God too. He's speaking into that as well. God is blessed or praised with worshiping love. Is that you? Worshiping love. When you understand grace, really, you want to worship him because you love him. And the more you understand grace, I think the more you want to worship and the more you fall in love. God can be blessed or praised with worshiping love by us. You can thrill God. You can bless him. You can make him happy. You, little old me, I can praise God, and he's happy about that. That's how much he loves us. He loves us so much, he loves it when the love is returned. He has blessed us. So this blessing's ours. God's resources are always there for us. This means that we should have an attitude of certainty and assurance. Do you have that? Or do you, I don't know. Are you scared? So this means, again, we should have an attitude of certainty and assurance. Are any of you groaning and crying and wondering and fretting and worried and all that other stuff, questioning your own salvation? Come up here and pray with me. You know, you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be. If you're born again, then he has blessed you. So you better bless him back. You better bless him too. If we think little of what God's done for us, then we're going to do little for him. But if we have a great grasp on his great mercy to us, we'll be greatly grateful for our gracious God. Wow. You know what? You have to be Scottish to really appreciate that line right there. Any of you ever heard Alistair Begg? I love this guy's teaching. Joe and I imitate him all the time. The Scottish brogue. A great grasp on his great mercy to us, and we'll be greatly grateful to our gracious God. Joe does it even better than I do. I know I'm nuts, but I'm nuts for the Lord. And the word us there, verse 3, it includes both Jews and Gentiles in the church at Ephesus and beyond. It's important to point out these blessings are for both the Jews and the Gentile believers. First century Jews had this strong sense of being called, being predestined, being blessed. Paul shows that these things are now given to Christians, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles. This also describes both the kind of blessing and the location of those blessings. These are spiritual blessings, which are way better than the physical. You know, we read in the Old Testament of all the physical blessings. How come the blessings in the New Testament are spiritual? Because they're better. They're better. They really are. Our blessings, these blessings of ours in heavenly places in Christ, are higher and better and more secure than earthly blessings. And we have no appreciation for spiritual blessing, or if we don't, then I think we live on the level of animals. If you don't have a real understanding of the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ, you're missing it. You're living on like the animal level, and animals only live to eat, sleep, and entertain themselves and to reproduce. Sounds like the rest of the world. No wonder they believe in evolution. You know it? They want to be animals. But we're made in the image of God, and he has something much higher for us. But many choose to live at a level of animals. God wants us to know every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, in Christ. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, here's a really interesting topic. This gets very controversial sometimes. The topic of election. Try to figure out the doctrine of election, that we were chosen in him, but we also have a choice, and you might go nuts. But try to explain away the doctrine of election, and you'll definitely lose your heart. Because as confusing as election seems, the fact that God actually chose us, it should encourage you. It should strengthen you. You, he chose you. Wow, really? Me? That should encourage you. It should give you strength. Think about that. It should encourage our hearts. God chose us before the foundation of the world. D.L. Mooney said, I'm so glad he chose me before I was born because he wouldn't have chose me after I'd been born. I agree with that. I'm still like, I can't believe what I've done since I've been saved. In Leviticus 19:2, we're told that we shall be holy. That's where we're told that we should be holy. And that's made possible by Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where we're told that we're chosen. God wants a holy people for himself. So he knew we'd never choose him by ourselves, so he had to choose people. He had to choose. Think about it. As Romans 3:11 says, there is none that seeks God. But Joshua said, choose you this day whom you shall serve. So how do we figure this out? You mean God is sovereign and he chooses, but we also have free will? Yep, they're both in here, both of them. Yep, Paul says, God chose us. So how can God choose us but still give us free will to choose him? Well, it's like a person decides to choose the Lord. He walks through this door. I think Spurgeon said this. He walks through this door over which are written the words, whosoever will, let him come. Anybody who wants to, let him come. But the moment he walks through the door, he looks back and he sees John 15:16. I have chosen you. I have chosen you. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. You know what I like? I like this phrase. A little girl taught me this. A little girl. Simple. Choose to be chosen. I just love that. That's good enough for me. I'm not going to get into debate. I'm not going to pull out stacks of commentaries. I'll sit down with you and say, choose to be chosen. You know, we had a lady here years ago. Well, what if I'm not chosen? Well, then choose today to come to Christ. No, I want him to choose me. Well, you are if you choose. But I want to know. Look it. If you don't think you're chosen, let's pray and receive Christ today. Then you're chosen. Well, what if I don't want to? Then you're not chosen. You know? What do you want? You know, choose him. Choose life. Choose Christ. Then you're one of the chosen. It's that simple. Well, what if, how do I know he chose me? Well, you're sitting here today. He wanted you to hear this. If you've asked Christ to save you from your sins because he died for your sins, you're one of the chosen. It's that simple. There's both in here. And people wrestle with this. You know, if this doctrine was of human origin, it would have been erased a long time ago because people would go, we don't get that. Let's take that out of here. Sometimes I feel like Calvinistic and sometimes I feel like Arminian. Both kinds of doctrines are in here. Choose to be one of the chosen. I'm not one of the chosen. Well, then pray with me today. We'll ask Christ to come into your life. What if I don't want to? Well, then you're not chosen. What do you want? He says, verse 5, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is the Father's destiny for us. Right here. First chosen. That they would enjoy adoption as sons. God's unfolding plan for us. Choose to be one of his sons. But his unfolding plans for us not only include salvation and personal transformation, but also a warm, confident relationship with him. It is warm. Oh, man. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, please don't leave here without it. Please. With the Father. In Roman law, when the adoption was complete, it was sure. The person who'd been adopted had all the rights of a legitimate son and that new family. And they didn't have any rights with the old family anymore. I like that idea. They completely lost all rights to the old family. And in the eyes of the law, he was a new person. So even his old debts would be canceled out. I like that too. All his obligations connected with his previous family were abolished, as if he had never existed. And believers in the Lord Jesus Christ aren't literally adopted. You know, Paul does use that word, but they're not literally adopted into the family of God. They're born into the family of God. Last Sunday, if you were here, born a new creation, a definite, drastic change, a new creature. Now, the Greek has only one word. I like this. You know what the Greek calls this? Son place. That's your place. The son place. I'm his son. I'm in that place of son. That's what the Greek literally says. Son place. We're placed into the position of sons and daughters, but that's what it means. So this high position in the family of God gives us something that in Jesus, that Adam never had. You know, listen, when people ask the question, why did God go ahead with the creation when he knew after that it would be followed by the fall? Why did he go ahead and create everything knowing that it would fall? Well, one answer that we can give them is, that he destined us for a higher dignity than creation ever had for us. A higher dignity than even creation would bestow on us. I like that. A higher destination. A higher dignity than even creation would have bestowed on us. And verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You know, the relational aspect is emphasized again as Paul describes the status of accepted. The word is charito, or highly favored, or full of grace, just like in Luke 1:28. That's granted to every believer because of God's grace. Jesus was completely accepted by the Father. All his character, all his words, all his work was acceptable to God the Father. And now we're accepted in the Beloved. Paul realized this plan gave the glory to the grace of God. Listen, God deserves so much glory that even his grace should be glorified. Every little aspect of him should be given glory. Everything he does. God's plan in the gospel is often rejected because it glorifies God and his grace and not the effort of human achievement. the achievement of man. So using a verb derived from the Greek word for grace, he says that God's grace has extended to his people. It's enfolded them, this grace that's extended to all of us, that it's enfolded them. In other words, he has begraced us, is the word. Begraced us. It's enfolded us, begraced them. So the work by which God makes us accepted in the beloved or begraced, it's like he took a leper. Imagine a leper. He's taken this old leper. I mean, what a mess. He's taken this old leper and changed him into a lovely young child with spotless skin. That's you. He's begraced you. That's your position. If you don't understand grace, then you don't understand your position, and you probably don't have peace. And if you don't think you're predestined, come on up here and pray with me, and then you will be. I mean, think about that. Well, let's stand, and let's pray. You want to be chosen, choose Jesus today. It really is that simple. And then you can realize this position that you have in Christ. He wants you to know that he's already bestowed all the blessings upon you that he has in store for you. Sometimes we just need to claim them. But if you want to be chosen, let's come on up here and pray with me. Let's receive Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we do pray. We pray for the food we're about to receive, that you would bless it. Lord, we pray for our hearts. Lord, the days are coming, says the Lord, that he will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Father, that would cause us to leave our first love if the word isn't in our hearts. Help us to hold the word in our hearts. Help us to meditate on it and love it. The day's coming when they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. And Lord, those days are upon us. They're coming. They're getting worse. Lord, we don't want to lose our first love, so give us a greater diligence, a greater desire to be with you, to be in your word, to pray, to spend time with you and get to know you, to understand this grace, that we might give you that loving worship that you're so worthy of, Lord. We want to glorify you in everything we can this year. Lord, we don't want to lose our first love. Rejuvenate us, Lord. Revive us again, Father. We want to come back to that first love. You are all the excitement we need. Help us to realize that. God bless this new year, and God bless, Lord, this church, these families, these marriages, Lord, our school, our work. Lord, please go before us. Bless us this day. Bless the fellowship we're about to have. We love you, Lord. We really do. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.